As was just illustrated by these award-winning photographs, I'm sure you will agree that we live in a paradoxical world. A world of sublime and awesome beauty, order and abundance, and yet at the same time a world plagued by wars, famine, destruction, perversion, violence, and confusion. The world in which you and I live is just as the Bible describes it, a mixture of good and evil. Our world today is currently in the grip of a global financial crisis of mammoth proportion, affecting virtually every nation on earth. Billions of dollars have been poured into national economies with seemingly little improvement to show for it. Stagnant growth and high unemployment rates continue to plague most nations, sparking renewed interest in efforts and plans to attempt to control and monitor the financial policies and practices of major nations in an effort to prevent yet another mega meltdown from happening. As far as wars and conflicts are concerned, we have those in abundance too. In the Middle East, we have Iran and Iraq, the ongoing Arab-Israeli conflict that seems to be at a perpetual boiling point. In addition, we have Afghanistan, Pakistan, North Korea, ongoing conflicts in various African nations, tension between Russia and its former states. China and India are flexing their economic muscles as their millions of consumers come of age and demand their share of the world's resources. We are clearly careening toward the chaotic global conditions prophesied to occur just prior to the close of this age and the return of Jesus Christ. With rogue nations such as Iran and North Korea joining the nuclear club, the chances of nuclear weapons being used in regional conflicts is rising exponentially. And with that, the chances of global nuclear exchanges with devastating impact. Is it any wonder that Christ himself stated that unless these days be shortened, there would no flesh be saved alive? Think of the world that you left behind to come here. Some of you may be currently unemployed. Some of you may not know it, but you're going to be unemployed when you return home. You're experiencing financial problems, perhaps marriage issues, health trials, family conflicts. Regardless of all of the above, you and I have left all of that behind and come here to this place to observe God's Feast of Tabernacles. For 8 days, we leave that world behind us, the world that we just saw projected on the screen, the world that I tried to briefly describe for you this afternoon, and we come together to celebrate a new world that's coming, and we're here to celebrate that new world together. Many of us have been coming for 20, 30, 40, 50 years and celebrating the same joyous occasion, anticipating it just as much today as we anticipated it some 20, 30, or 40 years ago. A remarkable example, when you think about it, of commitment and dedication, and yet something we willingly do in response to the command of God Almighty. The world in general, and the world of religion specifically, pays little attention to these holy days that mean so very much to us. And of course, they mean a great deal to our Creator, for after all, they are called the Feasts of the Eternal. For most students of the Bible, these are merely ancient harvest celebrations linked to the agrarian culture of the ancient Israelites and nothing more. So really, when you think about it, and I hope you have, I know you have, why are we here anyway? And why do we keep coming here? Not necessarily here to Bend, but wherever we've gone for all these years. And what do harvest seasons, produce from the field, seeds, and the celebration of same have to do with Jesus Christ anyway? Why do we celebrate these fall holy days? And what connects these annual days, these harvest celebrations, to our paradoxical world and the peoples and nations that inhabit it? To answer these questions, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 14, where we find God's instruction regarding the observance of the Feast of Tabernacles. Deuteronomy 14. We've been here many times, familiar territory. Deuteronomy 14. Of course, it's also called the Feast of Ingathering because, in fact, the fall harvest, ready to be harvested, it's going to be gathered in. And in ancient Israel, indeed, it was a time of celebration. Let's read again the command of God regarding this celebration, because there are some unique aspects of it that would behoove us to review. In verse 22, Deuteronomy 14, "You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year." And of course, as we know, a tithe is 10%. So if we have thousands of acres of land tilled, planted, and ready for harvest, a tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year would be a sizable amount. 10%. That represents a lot of money. Now, in verse 23, "You take that tithe of all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God." A command that Israelites, young and old, Old Testament and New Testament, have never had a problem obeying. You shall eat. Hence, the Feast of Tabernacles. So when your friends ask you where you're going to the place where God has chosen to place His name to eat. 10% of what you worked all year to earn. Now, isn't that a little bit extravagant? Why, yes, it is. And I thought living large was for the rich people. Well, no. We're here to live large for 8 days. And what does living large have to do with Jesus Christ? And seeds and harvest and all those other things. So we're to eat that tithe, the tithe of our increase. And yes, that is a lot of money. It may be a smaller sum of money for some that have had less increase, but for those with larger increases, it's proportionate. It's 10%. Now, over the years, I'm afraid many people have gotten the impression, well, you know, that 10%, that's a lot. So I don't really have to spend that much. I can stay at Motel 6, maybe bump it up to Motel 8. Or if you really want to live high in the hog, go Motel 10. I could eat at McDonald's. I could do a whole lot of things to save money. Then maybe I wouldn't have to save a full tithe. I wouldn't spend as much. There'd be more left over for me at the end. Is that what it's all about? I don't think so. Those who have more increase and hence more tithe have more to share with others who are coming together with perhaps less increase, but they saved their increase. They all came together at the place which God chose to place His name. And they ate before Him there, the tithe of their wine and their oil and their grain and their fields and their cattle and their sheep and their goats. A marvelous celebration. You shall eat there before the Lord your God in the place where He chooses to make His name abide, the tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks. All of that. I hate to use the word extravagant, but I think it describes what God intends for us within reason and within moderation, of course. But we truly are here to celebrate. That's what ancient Israel was to do. They were to celebrate, to rejoice, to eat before the Lord their God. And here's one of the key elements, the reasoning behind the command that God gave to ancient Israel, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. That you and I may learn to respect and honor and worship and praise and glorify the great God always. Not until the Israelites stop planting fields. Not until the New Testament comes in Jesus Christ, who begins keeping Christmas and Easter. You know, I would rather come here and eat before the Lord than go to a mall and look at somebody dressed up like a rabbit. Or to envision some roly-poly guy in a red suit coming down a chimney. Yet all of this is supposedly connected with Jesus Christ and God Almighty. And some people think these observances are not. They are. They truly are, as we know. And we come here to learn to fear the Lord our God always. I want you to notice something else about the Israelites' observance of the Feast of Ingathering. But if the journey is too long for you, so that you're not able to haul all of your tithe. Now, that would be unusual for us today because we turn our increase into money. And if you put it all in the bank, you can pull out your little piece of plastic and you can carry that with you. It wasn't so in ancient Israel. If they had bushels of grain, if they had numerous animals, they weren't going to take them with them. So God had a plan. He said, if the journey's too long, you turn it into money. And you go there with the money. Exchange it for money. If you can't take all of your increase with you, exchange it for money. You still go. You go where I have placed my name. You leave home. And truly, what a blessing to come to a feast site and to gather together with God's people and celebrate as He commands. And yet too many, I'm afraid, over the years have lost sight of why we are here. Why we are not home. Is it more comfortable at home? Do you like your bed at home better? Do you like your coffee pot better? Does it cost more to live here than it does at home? Would you rather be at home? Some of us might. We occasionally, you know, we get those feelings because we left the cat and the dog back there and we left this and we left that. And we start thinking about all those things back there. It's healthy for us to leave all of that behind because you know what? Eventually, we're really going to leave it all behind forever. That's part of the message. That's part of the reason. That's why we don't stay home to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. That's why we leave and we dwell in tabernacles or temporary dwellings. I think we caught the vision of the feast a lot better years ago when we lived in tents and when we met in tents. How many met in the big tent in Big Sandy. Anybody here? So they can regale you of stories of the wind blowing and the rain coming down and the dust and the fire ants and the lightning and the poles rising when the wind blew. And it gets quite dramatic. I've not heard of any casualties. But you know, when stories go on like that, sometimes people do die when they really didn't. But anyway, it was rough. It was tough. You've heard the stories of people with $100 in their pocket, a 1955 Nash Rambler, packed to the gills, two bald tires, driving to Big Sandy 2,000 miles. Wow. What commitment, what faith, what dedication. And now if we don't have beef bacon in the restaurant, it's a tragedy. How far have we come? How much have we forgotten? Verse 25, then you shall exchange it for money. Take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses. So God chooses it. He places his name there. You go. You just go. You leave everything behind. You put your tithe in your pocket, or you get your herd going, put a few bags of grain on the trailer, and you're gone. You and your family, you and your household, and you shall spend that money. Now, there's another command we've not had too much difficulty obeying. You shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires. You know, God says this twice. You spend it for whatever your heart desires. Now, obviously, within moderation, within reason, within the boundaries and confines of the laws and commandments of God. But nonetheless, you take that 10% and you spend it. You are there to eat before the Eternal, to rejoice and celebrate. And you spend it on whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink. I'm reading from the New King James. For whatever your heart desires, there it is again. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice. Because you may not like the bed, or you may not like the tent, or there may be some other things, but then remind yourself, God said, I shall rejoice. Commanded celebration. You shall rejoice, you and your household, everybody with you. And we have families today, several generations here together. It's a wonderful thing. As these verses indicate, we're commanded to take 10% of our annual income, roughly. We spend some on the spring feast, don't we? But by and large, most of it comes here with us. We come to the place God has chosen to place his name, and we celebrate, and we rejoice. But why? Why? What are we celebrating? And what would prompt God to command his people to celebrate with 10% of their annual income, to spend it on whatever their heart desires, and do so for 8 days? What is there to celebrate? As I mentioned, why would God command us to live large for 8 days? Because when we go home, it's back to living small. Or microscopically. I'm not used to having this kind of money in my pocket. My wife went into the quick stop on the way here. I don't usually give her very much, so she ran into a difficulty. She bought a drink and a bag of peanuts, and she had to use all of her coins. She said she only had a dollar. I felt so sorry for her, I gave her $5. Whatever your heart desires, honey, go for it. Why? Why are we here? I want you to really think about that this afternoon. And I want you to really think about it every moment you are here. Because I think, as we all know, deep down, we all know this. It is more than the pumpkin farm. It is more than the dinner theater on the train, the three sisters, or the two brothers, or whomever. It's more than good restaurants and good food and good wine and good friends in Disneyland. And it's much more than that, isn't it? Now, there's nothing wrong with those things. But we are here to celebrate. We are here to eat before the Eternal and to rejoice and celebrate. Let's consider what we're celebrating. Is it Christ's return? These are not trick questions, so relax. Well, of course it's Christ's return. Are we here to celebrate the binding of Satan? Yes, we are. Are we here to celebrate the millennium? Yes, we are. Are we here to celebrate the great white throne judgment on the last great day? Why, yes, we are. We've been celebrating those for many years. But let's dig a little deeper this afternoon as we answer the question why we really are here to celebrate the feast. Let's go back to the beginning. God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Undoubtedly, a place of great beauty. Probably more beautiful than anything we could imagine or envision or even see on this earth. And yet you saw some very beautiful photographs, didn't you? In those slides, and some very tragic ones as well. From the very beginning, when God placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, He intended for them to have life abundant. Life abundant. And as we know, even in the future, the promise is that the reapers and the plowmen would be in conflict because the produce of the field would be so great they'd bump into each other. That's always been God's intent and purpose for us to live life and live it abundantly, to live large, if you will. The serpent had other ideas. He kidnapped Adam and Eve, you might say, and all of their descendants. He became the God, small g, the God of this world. And he deceived the whole world. This world has essentially been cut off from the true God. That's very hard for us to believe, especially if you've lived for years, as I have, in the buckle of the Bible Belt. In the southern states, along the Gulf Coast, and up the East Coast. To say that this world has been cut off from the true God, that's an amazing statement, and yet it is a true statement when you understand the truth. But the great deceiver has blinded the eyes of mankind, and it's only through the grace of God that your eyes and mine have been opened. The climactic events leading to the close of this age are leading to the inevitable victory of God over Satan and the restitution or the restoration of all things which God has spoken of by the mouth of all of His holy prophets since the world began, Acts 3:21, the pivotal scripture of all the Bible. Through the mouth of every one of His holy prophets since the world began, God has prophesied and predicted the restitution of all things and an Eden-like environment for not just ancient Israel, but for all of mankind. Now, I say that's something to celebrate. That's something to celebrate. And we have come here to the feast to celebrate the salvation of all mankind to toast the new world that is coming. A world of peace and plenty for all. And through the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit, we have learned all about these marvelous truths through these annual harvest festivals given originally to ancient Israel. And for most of us, we learned them through the inspired instruction of the late Herbert W. Armstrong. When you think about the significance of these days and what they represent, the salvation of all of mankind, if you'll recall the words of Jesus Christ on that night in which he was betrayed, when he took the bread and he took the wine, what did he say about the wine? He said, I won't drink this again until I what? Until I drink it new with you in the kingdom. The wedding supper. The bride makes herself ready. Christ marries the church. The kingdom of God established. A celebration. A celebration. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Very familiar territory again. I tried hard to come up with a new scripture, but I couldn't find one. In 1 Corinthians 15, I want you to examine the harvest metaphors the Apostle Paul uses. Because we have to look beyond the corn and the wine and the goats, the wheat. Because there's something about the seeds. There's something about planting that gives us insight into why we are celebrating so abundantly and so joyously at this time of year. Why God commanded us to celebrate in the way we're celebrating. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep or those who have died. First fruits. Familiar terminology to all of us, right? The smaller spring harvest. First fruits. Christ was the first of the first fruits. And we follow along. We're part of that first fruit harvest. Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So he was the first of the first fruits. Tell me, where do you put seeds? In the ground. Where do you and I go when we die? In most cases, in the ground. And what happens to the seed that you put in the ground? In one sense, that seed dies and becomes food for the new plant that will sprout and spring forth and come up through the ground. So think about the celebration of the fall harvest in ancient Israel and think about the resurrection of the dead. For since, verse 21, by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. By Adam came death, by Christ came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die. All of them. Every human being. So in Christ shall all be made alive. The same all. What a marvelous thing to celebrate. The potential salvation of every human being. For in the long run, by the grace of God, his amazing grace, if you will, the background music for our slideshow, all of mankind will have an opportunity to become part of the family of God and part of that first fruit harvest. But each, verse 23, in his own order, Christ the first fruits, and afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Now, verse 35. But someone will say, and again, in the church at Corinth, there was controversy over the resurrection of the dead. Some believe that it already happened. In fact, it did at Christ's death, didn't it? Some were resurrected. Some who were dead rose from the dead, lived out a few years, and died again. So there was controversy over the resurrection. Paul knew it, and he writes these words to quell that controversy, to answer the questions. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Well, this is ridiculous. How do you raise the dead? And when they come up, what are they going to look like? Well, Paul was pretty blunt. Foolish one. You fool. What you sow is not made alive unless it dies. I'm talking about a seed a few moments ago. Paul is talking about the seed metaphor here. You and I won't be made alive unless we die. And then we're going to be resurrected to real life. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. You ever go to the nursery or the garden store and buy a packet of seeds? I think I'm getting ripped off every time I do it. They have these colorful packages, these envelopes, bright white, and these beautiful plants on the front. $3.95. I pick up the envelope. It feels empty. I open the envelope. It looks empty. I see way down in the corner little black dots. I look on the front of the envelope, this big, beautiful corn plant or flowering bush. I hang it up and say, not today. I wasn't born yesterday. But that's the way it is, isn't it? That seed in that little envelope doesn't look anything like the plant that comes up. And you and I, when we're buried, we're like that seed. And when we come up, we're not going to be anything like what went in the ground. Now, we'll be recognizable. Christ was after his resurrection. I don't want to get into the details, but the metaphor rings true. This is why we celebrate the harvest. We're celebrating the harvest of humanity, not the harvest of grain in ancient Israel. Verse 38, but God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. And Paul goes on to talk about variety in the plant kingdom, variety in the human kingdom. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish and of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. The glory of the things on this earth is one thing, but when you look into the heavens, that's another level. There's a glory of the sun, another glory of the moon. In fact, the moon's light, of course, reflected from the sun. And there's the glory of the stars. One star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, just like a farmer or a gardener sows seed. We are sown, we are buried in corruption, and we are raised in glory. We are sown, the seed is sown, planted in the ground. In weakness and raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. Yes, the natural comes first. This life first, then the spiritual life. Then the resurrection. That's when that little green shoot pops out of the ground and new life comes. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. That's you and me. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. We are here to celebrate the great fall harvest of humankind and the wonderful world in which they and all of us will live under the government of God in the kingdom of God. Psalm 67 perhaps says it the best of any reference in the Old Testament. Psalm 67. God be merciful to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. So far beyond ancient Israel, there is really no comparison. That your salvation may be known on the earth and among all nations. Your way, your salvation. Let the peoples praise you, O God, all peoples. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously and govern the nations on earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all peoples praise you. Then the earth shall yield her increase. I grew up in farming communities in southern Minnesota, and we were also always wondering about what kind of yield you're getting. How many bushels to the acre? Well, finally, the seeds that God has planted are going to yield their increase. And the great harvest will be underway. That's cause for celebration. The earth shall yield her increase. God, our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. This is Old Testament theology. This is Old Testament celebration. This is very much new, very fresh, a part of God's great plan. It has nothing to do with old or new. It is the great plan of God. It's what he planned from the beginning, and we are here to celebrate the great harvest of all humanity. And note again the harvest metaphors. Psalm 86. Psalm 86. Verse 8. Among the gods, small g, among the gods there is none like you, O Lord. Nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God. All nations shall glorify your name. What a celebration. Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56, verse 1. Fascinating verses here. Thus says the Eternal, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come. Righteousness and justice are important to God. And as his kingdom nears, his encouragement to keep justice and do righteousness is repeated. For my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the Son of Man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Don't grow weary. Keep your hand to the plow. Keep the Sabbath. Keep your hand from evil. Salvation is coming. Now, verse 3. Listen to the language. The salvation of all mankind. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, "The Lord has utterly separated me from his people." I'm a Gentile. I'm a foreigner. I've been separated. I'm not a part of this kingdom. Don't say that, son of the foreigner. Don't say the Lord has separated me from his people. Nor the eunuch. The eunuch shall not say, "Here I am, a dry tree, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant." You see the things that please God. You see the things that are important to God as salvation nears. Keep my Sabbath, choose what pleases me, hold fast my covenant. Even to them, all of them, I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name. It's not just Israel. It's not just the children of Jacob. They were only a type. The whole world will have this marvelous opportunity. That's something to live large about. Even to them will I give in my house, verse 5, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him, who make that commitment to obey and to cling to the laws and commandments of God, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them will I bring to my holy mountain, my holy nation, my government, my kingdom, and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, "Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him beyond Israel." What marvelous news. What cause for celebration and rejoicing. In Isaiah 66, verse 18. "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." And in the process of time, over the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, all nations will see his glory. All nations will come before him. "I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pool and Lud, who draw the bow and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my fame nor seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles." So all nations afar off will hear the declaration of God's glory. Verse 20. "Then they shall bring all your brethren," all of them, for indeed all of humanity comes from the same seed, don't they? In the larger sense, all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all the nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules, on camels, to my holy mountain Jerusalem. They're going to come by whatever means are available, and they're all going to come from every nation and quadrant and corner of the earth, says the Eternal. As the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord, so they will come. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites. It won't be a tribal concern any longer. Choices will be made beyond those tribes. Verse 22. For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Eternal, so shall your descendants and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Eternal. And they shall go forth. They shall go forth. They will all come. They will all worship. All flesh will come before me. Do you see why God commanded ancient Israel to celebrate their harvest, to give thanks and rejoice, and to eat before Him? Do you see why we are here? It reaches beyond seeing the sights, eating at restaurants, enjoying specialty foods, fine wine, meeting new people, enjoying old friends. All of these are elements of our celebration. But the core of our celebration is the joyous reality of the great harvest of humanity. In a world of unparalleled abundance, fullness, and peace, and joy. That's why we have come here, to celebrate that time. That's why we have money in our pocket. For a change. That's why we spend it on whatever our heart desires. That's why we celebrate and rejoice together. So let us do so this year with a renewed vision of the future and what is in store for all of mankind. Let's make sure that our observance of the feast this year is focused upon worship. In celebration, praise, and honor of our great God and His plan for all of mankind. Put all of your celebration, all the food and drink and activities, gifts and fun, all of it into the context of what this great festival season, this great feast of ingathering and harvest celebration pictures and portrays. Let's make it a point to drink in deeply of the spiritual meaning of our festival celebration this year. Finally, let's turn to Revelation 22. Revelation 22, verse 12. The words of Jesus Christ, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do His commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and enter through the gates into the city. Verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. Now, verse 17. Really encapsulates and summarizes the call to all humanity that we read in the previous verses. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come. Come into the kingdom. Come and be a part of the family of God. And let him who hears say, come. So if you hear the command and the invitation to come, then you turn around and you invite others to come to the great wedding supper, to the great celebration. And let him who thirsts come, whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. God's intent from the beginning, thwarted by the serpent, now open and available for all of mankind. What a marvelous cause of celebration. Have a wonderful feast. Let's celebrate the harvest.
Thank you, Mr. Geisy, for that message. We appreciate that.